the meeting. So, okay, did you find Exodus? As we start, I wanted to make sure you understand something, because it's really important for us to know that the Bible isn't written to supply us with a broad history of mankind. It isn't to inform us of all the events that occurred in the ancient world. The Bible is a record of the means by which God has chosen to undo the immeasurable damage that was caused by the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And after that sin, God made a promise to provide mankind with a Savior that would be born into the world through the seed of a woman. In the book of Genesis, then, God shows us the human bloodline through whom the Savior would be born. That's why the focus of Genesis is on Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then their family. They're known as, at least the way I talk about it, they're known as the family of promise, because it's through their family that the Messiah will be born. And then when we got to the end of Genesis, for those of us who were here a few weeks ago, God had then moved the family of promise out of the land of Canaan, a lot to that. If you were here, you understand it. But he moved them from that land into Egypt so that there they would grow into a great nation. As we pick up the book of Exodus, it continues to follow the history of this family. Now, if you notice, at least in my version, the first word of Exodus is now. If you look over into the book of Numbers, the first word is now. If you look over Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, the first word is now. And then Numbers, the first word is now. And all that's helping us to know, it's a continuing narrative, right? So it doesn't stop, and then it just continues on all the way. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And in essence, the whole Bible spells out, the Old Testament, the line that God is going to bring his Messiah through. Now, other thing before we really get going into this is it's really important that we realize there's a time gap between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. Remember, back in Genesis 15, God promised Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. But before they possessed it, he told them that they would be afflicted in a foreign land for 400 years. Now, Joseph lived 71 years after Jacob and his family moved from Canaan to Egypt. And then Moses is going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt when he's 80 years old. So there's 150 years. That leaves us with a period of about 250 to 300 years. That's the time gap between the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus. So as this book begins of Exodus, the family of promise has been in Egypt over 300 of the prophesied 400 years. Now, God begins to prepare them to leave Egypt for their journey to the promised land. Now, the book is entitled Exodus, which means going out, because the book is a record of God delivering the children of Israel out of the hardship and the bondage of Egypt. The theme of the book is redemption or deliverance. It's a record of God redeeming or delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt. And as we work our way through it, I'm going to try to parallel the spiritual significance of the deliverance, the greater deliverance that Jesus provides us by taking us out of our bondage, the bondage of sin. So there's a parallel through this that I'll hopefully be able to help you see as we work our way through. So the book of Moses, scholars for whatever reason get all cockeyed on some things. It's clearly written by Moses. The book of Exodus, clearly written by Moses. Jesus referred to it, that Moses was the author. It was written after the wilderness wanderings. And the people of Israel, the Hebrew people, they came out of Egypt around 1445 BC. So this book is written about 405 BC. And you can divide the book really easily into three main sections. First 12 chapters deal with the nation of Israel in Egypt. Then Chapters 13 to 18 deal with Israel in the wilderness. And then chapters 19 through the end, chapter 40, deal with Israel at Mount Sinai. So let's read the first few verses. We're just going to do chapter 1 today. So let's read a few verses of chapter 1. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Okay, so let's stop there for a second. Lord, thanks for your word. Thanks for the privilege we have of gathering together and honoring you through song. Now we want to honor you through the study of your word. So by your Holy Spirit, Lord, give us great insight into your heart for us and how it applies to us practically, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So all these sons, they're the ones who came into the land of Egypt with Jacob. Remember, the reason that God put them in this proverbial cocoon in Egypt was so that they would grow from a family of 70 people into a great nation, that when they went back into the land of promise, they were prepared to occupy it in a way that would honor God. So that's why he took them to Egypt, was prepare them for the time when they would return. And then we see in verse 6 that all that generation died. Then we see all that was going on in the Jewish people while they were in Egypt during those 250 years. They're doing exactly what God had intended them to do. Live in a safe place that was separated from the Egyptian culture. Grow into a great nation. And then we see in the book of Numbers that they grew into a nation of about 2 to 3 million people. The population of Greater Indianapolis is 1.5 million. So imagine double the size of Indianapolis. That's the size of these people when we read there in verse 7, give or take. So as I go through scriptures, I often try to step back and say, why is that in the Bible? Why would God choose to include that in the Bible? Because I'm puzzled by that sometimes. Well, the reason I think God puts these first seven verses in here is because God wants us to know that the purpose that he had for bringing these people into Egypt has been accomplished. They have done what he wanted them to do when he moved them there. Soon, 80 years from now, God's going to move them from Egypt into the promised land. But because they've multiplied abundantly, now they represent a very large segment of the population in Egypt. And this incredible growth provokes a response from the king of Egypt. That starts in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. Verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. So over this 250 to 300 year period of time, there were probably several pharaohs who came in and out of ruling over the land. Not only did this new king not know Joseph, he probably didn't even know of Joseph. He probably didn't recognize what Joseph meant to the success of the nation. Too much time has gone by. Also then, the people, the leadership and the people, would not feel any indebtedness to Joseph because they didn't remember who he was. And so therefore, they're not having no troubles at all mistreating the Jews. And then when we read in verse 9, when he starts and says, well, we got a problem here. In essence, I think Pharaoh's saying, you know what, there's a foreign population living within our boundaries. They're a threat to our national security. You got to know the wealth of Egypt was massive and highly coveted. So they're always susceptible to attack from their neighbors. And his main concern, as he says here, was that what would the Jews do if we were attacked? Would they join our enemies and fight against us? Well, that'd be a problem. And then they're likely to then leave, and there goes a labor force that we have right in front of us. So he comes up with the plan, and it kind of starts in verse 11. He says, well, we just need to enslave these people and work them to death. Now, it doesn't mean that the Egyptians took the Hebrew people and one by one sold them on the slave block. That isn't what it's talking about here. They didn't become household slaves, but instead they're enslaved as a whole people group. And what they would do then was they would build corporate projects to benefit Egypt. And two of the military cities that they built, the supply cities, are mentioned there at the end of 11. But despite the afflictions in 12, the Hebrew population continues to grow. So, you know, the Egyptians are up against God. That's not going to work out well for the Egyptians here. Now, mine says in 13 and 14, it uses the word rigor, serve with rigor. It literally means to break them into pieces, serve with rigor. So while being enslaved didn't demoralize the Jews, well, when that doesn't demoralize them, he's going to work them so hard that they're going to be too tired to multiply, too tired to rebel, too tired to leave. That's his plan. And for those of us who've read forward, it's interesting the word bitter is used there, because later on in Exodus, the Passover meal was to include the bitter herbs, remember? Then they were used to remind them, even to this day, when the Jews celebrate the Passover meal, of the bitterness that the people experienced in Egypt while they were enslaved and mistreated. So step back with me before we move on, okay? I think it's important to realize that up to this point in time, all the Hebrew people are in Egypt, 250 years or so. The Jews have not been enslaved by the Egyptians. Their life's been good. They're flourishing in the land of Goshen. And yet, all of a sudden, hardship comes their way. So why would God allow this persecution to come against his people? He moved them there after all. He allowed them to prosper and multiply. And now, as they're right in the middle of his will, persecution comes. Wonder why that would be. The way I look at it is if things had continued to be easy for the Jews, then God would have a tough time moving them out of there and then have them go into the land of promise. Egypt was not to be their permanent home. And yet, they've enjoyed the prosperity that's come from being there. So the Lord, in my opinion, allows this persecution to occur in order to place within the Hebrew hearts a dissatisfaction concerning their condition and their place in Egypt. See, the Lord needs to prepare them to be ready for the time when he sends them the deliverer that's going to lead them out of the bondage of Egypt. If God didn't make things uncomfortable for the Hebrew people, Moses then comes on the scene and says, hey, it's time to go back to the promised land. And no one would be willing to go. Why would we leave? We've got it made here. We've got good jobs. Our kids are in good schools. We're prospering financially. We're not going anywhere. So by bringing this persecution, the Lord is preparing them for the deliverer. And oftentimes in our lives, in order to move us, God stirs things up and makes things challenging for us. And things begin to get uncomfortable in our job. or things begin to go a little cockeyed in our schools. And God is wise enough to separate our hearts from what's familiar to us, because he's preparing us for the change that's necessary for his will to be accomplished in our lives. I hope that makes sense, because it applies to all of us. And sometimes we can think, why in the world do I feel this uneasiness? Why all of a sudden now has all this began to be really, really bad for me? It could be that God is preparing you for the next step in your life, for the next phase of your life that's within his will. But he knows he's got to kind of kick you out of the nest to get you to go. You know, most of us here are God's kids. And when we get in a comfortable place, how big of a pry bar does God need to use to move us to the next part of his plan? And sometimes it can be really hard to move away from what's familiar and comfortable and prosperous. So that's what God's up to here, in the way I see it. God's preparing the nation for a deliverer. Now, next week in chapter 2, Lord willing, we'll see how he prepares the deliverer, which is a fascinating story related to Moses. Now, maybe as you read through this, you know, when I read verses wherever I was, 11 on down, when all the different things come against these Hebrew people, you think, wow, God, that's pretty excessive. Allowing the Pharaoh to bring this kind of persecution, that's harsh. But if that's the case, then you're probably just not aware of the mindset of the Jewish people. One example of that, there's a number of them in the scriptures, but one example, right after they miraculously cross the Red Sea, remember they go across on dry ground? Right after they do that, they see God move in a supernatural way. As soon as they get on the other side, they begin to complain. Here's part of their complaint. Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you, Moses, have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. In other words, what they're saying is, don't you remember how good we had it in Egypt? I sure wish we were back there right now. That food was glorious. None of that was true. None of that was true. So despite their hardships now, after they leave Egypt, they're still going to complain about Moses' leadership and try to lead a revolt against him in order to go back. So God's working here to make things really miserable for the Hebrew people. So they're willing to leave this land when it's time for them to go, because the land of promise is in the land of Canaan, not in Egypt. So all this persecution, as we read through here, it's unsuccessful. So the king of Egypt, he comes up with another plan to minimize this perceived threat of the Jews. It starts in verse 15. It says, then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shipra and the name of the other was Pua. Andrew, if you take note about baby names, here's a thought, Pua. I mean, I'm not sure if you got your kid's name picked out or not, but Pua's got a nice ring to it. Maybe not. 16, and he said, When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on their birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but save the male children alive. Since the Jewish population is in the millions at this point in time, certainly there were more than just two midwives. These two ladies that are mentioned by name here were probably the leaders of the group, of the union leaders of the group of midwives. Did you notice the word birth stool there? It's an Egyptian invention. Women gave birth standing up rather than lying down. And the best I can tell, they would crouch over two stones and push down on the stones. And that pushing and then gravity would help the baby slide down the birth canal. Girls, you've come a long way. the midwife then would help with the birth, catch the baby before it hit the ground, cut the umbilical cord, salt the baby to prevent infection, and then wrap it in cloths. It's no wonder that during this time in Egypt, midwives were highly esteemed, highly respected in the culture. So his Pharaoh's second plan there in 15 and 16 was to for the midwives to kill all the Hebrew boys at birth. But 17, the midwives feared God, did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. The midwives wouldn't obey. They realized that there's a higher authority in life than a human king. No doubt they feared Pharaoh, but they feared God more. And that's what it boils down to. Who do we reverently fear more? This is, in my opinion, a good example of appropriate civil disobedience. When the laws of the land violate God's laws, we need the courage of these Hebrew midwives who obeyed God rather than man. 18, so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore, God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. The Hebrew women were probably much fitter due to them working hard all day as slaves. In contrast, the Egyptian women were home shopping on the internet, Amazon, you know, while their robot vacuums sweep the floor for them. Tell me we don't live in the land of the Jetsons. Somebody tell me we're not living in the time. Who doesn't know the Jetsons? You got to be under 30 for sure. Quality TV there. What was the dog's name? Oh man, Keith's up on his Jetsons. In essence, what the midwives say here is that by the time they get to where the Hebrew women are having their baby, she and the baby are already gone. These Hebrew girls, they don't play. Like Domino's Pizza, they make fast deliveries. I underlined that so I wouldn't miss it. I didn't want to miss that one. Thanks for the courtesy laugh. I appreciate that. We're off to a good year. Yeah, yeah. It's only downhill from here. I got news for you. That's the best it's going to get. Is that my wife who just said, "Oh, brother"? Yeah. Well, you only get me once a week. She gets me every day. So. Now, you know, it could be that the midwives are lying. It's impossible to know if they are. Possibly they help the Hebrew women have their child and then save the baby. And then when Pharaoh confronts them on it, they make this up. Maybe they think they're committing the lesser sin of lying to an evil man rather than committing murder in obedience to his command. That could be true. But it's also possible that the midwives drag their feet once they get word that one of the Hebrew women are having a baby, knowing that the woman and the child will be long gone by the time they get there. That could be true too. Whatever view you take of this, never use this as a proof text for lying. The book of Proverbs says there are six things, yea, seven, that the Lord hates. And one of those things is a lying tongue. The Lord does not need our lying to help get his will accomplished. So let's be careful there. As we read about Rahab, as we read about these, we can somehow justify certain behaviors that God says, no, it's wrong. It's wrong in every situation. Okay? So then, And if you notice that the last verse I read there is 20, babies are being born all over the place. The baby section of the Goshen Times is overflowing with birth announcements. Everybody's having kids all over the place. 21, and it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, the Nile, and every daughter you shall save alive." So God blesses these midwives, but did you notice why? Because they feared God, and God's blessings were upon their lives because they were obedient to him. Right in the middle of a culture where everyone bowed down to Pharaoh, they thought Pharaoh had all the power and that Pharaoh was going to tell them what to do in every situation. These two gals, instead of bowing to the culture, bows to the Lord, and he blesses them for it. The Bible teaches that we as Christians are to be the best citizens in the land. But if government ever asks us to do anything that violates God's word, we're to disobey that command and obey God. And it's always due to our reverential fear of God. And the fact, if you notice there at the end of 21, the fact that God provided households for them doesn't mean they have bigger homes. It means he gave them children. And so they had households. And God calls children a blessing. I know when your kids are 5 and 7, you don't remember that sometimes, but they are. They're a blessing. So then Pharaoh hatches his third plan in verse 22, because working them to death isn't accomplishing what he wants. Making the midwives kill the baby boys didn't work either. So now he commands everyone in Egypt to be involved in this. Kill the Hebrew boys when they're born by drowning them in the Nile River. You know, there's interesting irony happening here, because Pharaoh tries to use water to destroy all the Hebrew boys. Not too long from now, God's going to use water to destroy the entire Egyptian army at the Red Sea. Remember? Listen, don't be messing around with God. God said concerning the Jewish people, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." And that promise continues right on into human history today. We always want to be on the correct side of that blessing. And our representatives in Washington need to read their Bible more. Because throughout history, everyone who's been on the wrong side of the Hebrew people have paid a terrible price for that decision. And Pharaoh in Egypt is going to pay a terrible price for what Pharaoh does here. So next week we see the deliverer be born. That's Moses. So as I go through this, it's like, Lord, what's this for us? You know, how's this apply to us? I guess part of it for me is just to remind myself that God is for me. Even when things are hard, God is for me. And yeah, maybe there's sin in my life and God is just wanting me to get my attention so I'll have a heart of repentance. That could be true. But it could be also that things are challenging in my life because God is preparing to move me. Because he knows what's best. Remember, the day you gave your life to Christ, you said to him, "My life is no longer my own. Whatever you want to do to glorify yourself through me, I'm in." And the word "whatever" is important as we say that to him. God, whatever you want to do, I'm in. And I was talking with somebody this week, young couple, and they were wrestling with some of the decisions that are in front of them because there's a stirring that's going on. And he said, I won't quote him perfectly, but in essence what he says is, "I have prayed for a while that God would have freedom to do whatever he wants to do in my life so that he can be glorified." That's a big prayer, guys, but that's a beautiful prayer. Because see, I like what's comfortable. I like what's familiar. And I've kind of carved out a certain way of living. And I kind of got, this is the way it should be. And I got in my own mindset on what that is. But I got to realize that sometimes God comes along and says, Toby, I got something better for you. You know, those of you who know, I come out of college and moved to Indianapolis, got an engineering degree, and worked for General Electric Medical for a while, and really liked the job, and worked in hospitals and cath labs and vascular systems and all that kind of stuff and all that. And I lost that job. And it was one of the worst things in my mind at that point in time, because I money was good and I had a great. But as I look back now, it was part of the journey that God had to bring me to this place. I had no idea at some point I'd be in front of a group of people sharing the Bible with them. I had no idea at that point in time. God had to use a massive pry bar to move me from that. And it caused this weird thing. And the crazy thing is, as I thought about it, is, you know, I'm from Ohio, and I've always thought Ohio is home. And but when I lost that job, I never once thought about moving back. It's the weirdest thing as I look back. I'd always thought I'd move back. I never once during that time thought of moving back. Because God had Sandy here for me. God knew. I didn't know. I was groping. And I was angry, and I was frustrated, and I was disappointed, and all this stuff, but God was moving me. So I guess what my encouragement to you is, God is for you in every situation. God is for you. Now, that's why we need each other, because those of us who are close to Rachel need a reminder of that this week. God is for you. Can you imagine losing both parents in 2 days? And that's why God calls us to family. And those who watch online, I'm thrilled you watch online. Come back to church. It's time. Come back and sit with us and worship with us and be together with us and connect with us. Be close with us. You're invited to home group tonight. We meet at the Nicklin Mansion tonight at 5 o'clock. Is that what we call it now? I've lost track of what we call your, the plantation, the Glen Oaks Plantation. 5 o'clock tonight. We'll go over Exodus chapter 1 tonight. Get connected, guys. Get connected. Whether it's a small group at the work or whether it's whatever it is. Come to Mr. Thacker's Bible study, fellows, on Wednesday night. Go to women's studies that are coming up. Come on Wednesday night with the women. Youth, you need to come to youth group. Connect with us. Connect with us. And then we'll be reminded when we go through valleys of God is for you. In the midst of this, God is for you. And the Hebrew people need to be reminded that God is for them, and he is going to deliver them from this hardship. Amen? And he will us too. Okay? Here, let's pray together. Lord, thank you for loving us to the depth that you do, God. I look in the mirror, and I realize that I'm pretty unlovable most of the time. But God, you love me in spite of me. And I'm so thankful for that unconditional love that you pour out upon my life, God. And that you've called me now to represent you in a broken, fallen world. And I pray that all of us would be about that this week. Wherever you've called us to go, starting to this afternoon on all week, we would have the mindset of, I want to represent God here. I want to show grace. I want to show love. I want to show hope. I want to show kindness and compassion and generosity. I want to be about the things of Jesus. Help us to be that way, Lord. Help us to, by your power of your Holy Spirit, give us the ability to step away from what our own minds say is what's best for us and be submitted to whatever it is you ask of us. Thank you for being for us, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So chapter 2 next week.